We are in, of course, our end of Revelation 13. We are involved in a side study on the mark of the beast and its image, the number of his name, the mark in the right hand or forehead. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to ask real quick if I missed it. Brother Nang Nang So next week?
Yes, the 25th. He'll replace the Revelation study.
All right, thank you.
Yes, very good. And remind me, what Brother Dan's discourse is today, second hour, but at the beginning, we want to tackle just a little brief item on possibly moving the business meeting and your discourse in July. But we'll tackle that next hour. Okay, thank you. We were in the side study. We were looking, we were using our May 10th email as a bit of a guideline of all the places in which the mark of the beast or its image is mentioned in the Revelation. There are six. Of course, the first time is here in our Revelation 13 verses 15 to 18, which we've covered in detail. And we did look at Revelation 14, 9 through 11 last week. That we're going to go more into detail that in context, because that's our next chapter. And yet we just observed that there was a warning of what would happen to those. They would have a mental torment if they succumbed to the receiving the mark of the beast or its image in their right hand or forehead. And we had left off in Revelation 15. It's particularly verse 2, but we'll reread there, verses chapter 15. And Sister Carrie, could you read for us verses 1 through 4, please?
Did you say chapter 15, 1 through 4?
Yes, please.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Carrie, do you have any opening comments on these verses?
It's speaking about in the beginning, during this time of torment, there are a number of people who do not take the mark of the beast, and they triumph over that. And they sing praises to, I think it's, there's maybe angels or this group of people, the great, the church are singing praises to God. Over.
Okay, that's very good. Okay, very good. Who else would like to elaborate on these verses? Brother Chris.
Just briefly, that verse 1, I just have it entitled The Introduction to the Plagues. And then 2, 3, and 4 is really the saints or the little flock's experience regarding those plagues being poured out. And, of course, they're singing the songs of praise to the Heavenly Father. So they totally recognize this as his role, and it's all coming to pass, and they rejoice in that. And they're the ones privileged to have that song of Moses and Jesus, the Lamb. And I think we determined that was the song of restitution and everything that accompanies that. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Very good. Any further comments on these verses? Sister Alice. We can't hear you. Sorry.
Oh, sorry. Okay. They're singing the song of Moses, and they're on the Sea of Glass, and they've gotten the victory over the beast and his image. But the image is actually not yet in the plagues, because in the plagues, in chapter 16, it says the false prophet. So this is actually before the plagues are poured. But let's see. The song of Moses was what he sang just before his death, because this is done just before their death, that they have this victory. And the Sea of Glass and the harps of God. Well, the harps of God would be the truth. And the Sea of Glass is above the fire. It's mingled with fire, but it's showing that this is the persecution time. And I'll stop there. There's a lot more.
Okay. All right. Very good. So we appreciate that. Sister Carrie.
Did someone just say what the Sea of Glass is about?
Yes, there's different views on that. Sister Alice expressed it that, well, I'll let you put in your own words. I don't know that you told us exactly how you interpreted the Sea of Glass. You interpreted that there was fire mingled with it, the trial, but did you have a specific on the Sea of Glass? Sister Alice?
Well, I was just reading Brother Gene's notes.
Uh-huh.
And he said from the reprint 3078 that the Sea of Glass protects the saints standing over the Sea of Fire.
Okay.
Which is below the glass.
Okay.
And that the those below the glass take the fire and the heat, which would be the systems that oppose those that are above the Sea of Glass. So those were just Brother Gene's notes, but from reprint 3078.
Okay. All right, good. Thank you. Brother Michael.
The understanding that I have of the Sea of Glass is that it represents the clarity of God's word. And when you look at the fire that is mixed with, it also shows the destructive nature of the truth when it comes to falsehood. Because in the light of truth, nothing can stand. You know, so that's my understanding of the Sea of Glass mixed with fire.
Okay, thank you, Brother Michael. Sister Carrie.
In the Strong's glass can be glassy, that is transparent. I'm wondering if our modern idea of what glass is sends you in a weird direction. Maybe it's just this, maybe something thought of as transparent is better. Over.
Okay. Well, for those who weren't with us when we were studying chapter 4 and the great throne room of God, it's in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And when we studied it there, while there were different views, And that's okay. Our conclusion was that this sea of glass in the throne room before the throne represents the word of God, like Brother Michael was expressing. And the word, it's water. And water here, we think, would represent the truth of God's word. And it's a sea. The word of God is complete. It has all the refreshment, all the nourishment that we would need as you would water. And it's crystal clear. The truth is pure and clear. And because it's before the throne of God, and it's in this throne room, we don't think it's the world. We don't think it's the earth in our kind of understanding. It's not the water as peoples. It's the water as truth. So here in this Revelation 15:2, when we did a side study on the sea of glass and we read about the sea of glass in Solomon's temple and how it was set on the back of the 12 bullocks were painted in the 12 bullocks in groups of three facing the four cardinal points, and how this demonstrates that the word of God is supported by his justice. His word is just and right. And you would cleanse at this, the priests at times would cleanse themselves, wash their hands and their feet at taking water out of this great sea of glass, showing that the antitypical priest would wash in the water of God's word, like we learned from our tabernacle study. So in putting this all together, a sea of glass, mingled with fire, similar as Brother Michael brought out, it would show that yes, there's fiery judgments contained in the word of God. And yet if the final feet members of the church, these who have gotten the victory over the enforced marking of the beast and his image and the number of his name, they're supported by the word of God, which raises them mentally, emotionally, above the fiery trials that they undergo in giving their final witness. And it's not unusual to find the church supported by the word of God, because in Revelation 12, there was a woman clothed with the sun, having 12 stars above her forehead and she stood upon the moon. And remember, the moon was the Old Testament. And clothed with the sun showed the New Testament, the gospel message. And the 12 stars as a crown were the 12 apostles. And that showed the woman was the early church, standing on, supported by the Old Testament. So it's not unusual to see that symbolic representation in Revelation of the church being supported by the word of God. So Brother Chris, I talked longer than I meant to. I saw your hand up. Please go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, you brought out more than what I was going to, but I was going to refer to the throne scene. Over.
Okay, good. Sorry about that. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
That confuses me just a little bit. When I went to Revelation 4:6, the note I have is that the sea is the masses of humanity calmed, of glass calmed by the setting up of the kingdom. And so I thought that the sea mingled with fire is the, like the tribulation in mankind, before, you know, they're actually totally calm, you know, like at the end times when it's getting calm, but it's not calm yet, but it's mingled with fire, intermingled with tribulation with mankind. So I'm getting kind of confused as to what the sea really represents, if it represents the word of God. So, or maybe I'm just misunderstanding everything. Over.
Well, what you expressed, what you always believed, are notes that many brethren think. And that's okay. But when we studied this, and anyone can go back on the Harvest Truth website, and you can go back All the Revelation studies are there. And in fact, on chapter 4, we have written out notes. So anyone can go back and look at that, which I would suggest for a clearer refreshment of all the detail that we've spent at that time, which we can't do now. But I will say, back, I'll repeat myself on this point. In Revelation 4, it's the great throne room scene. And this sea of glass is before God. And as we read there, we're reading that this is a depiction of God in the chapter 4, God's character, God's plan of the ages, and God's holy word. And so putting the world of mankind in the peaceable kingdom into God's throne room in that context doesn't really is applicable, because there's nothing in the fourth chapter that's pointing to a future time. It's actually pointing out that God's plans and purposes in his character and in his word, he had already established, and we're watching them being carried out. That's the context of the fourth chapter. So something to review. Brother Chris.
Yeah, this is just a side study really on the mark, right? And so we will get into this a little bit more. I just wanted to bring out that when you look at the comments book on Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, all of those comments have an asterisk after them showing that they're not the pastor's comments, that these were contributed by other brethren, maybe even his wife, I'm not even sure, who would write, and the pastor would put them in his various publications. So sometimes they are good, but sometimes they're not so much. So I just want to bring that out. Over.
Yes. Well, thank you, Brother Chris. And just again, it's a reminder, Brother Russell said he hadn't written on the Revelation. And he intended to, and he referred to it as the seventh volume. But he never did that. In fact, when he was ill on his last trip, he was asked by Brother Sturgeon, his personal secretary, who was going to write the seventh volume. And Brother Russell said, someone else will have to do that. And so when we're reading comments by the pastor in the Revelation, we have to pay attention as to whether or not he is giving a comment based on how much context, or is he giving a comment based on limited context. And that makes quite a bit of difference at times. So all helpful. You know, really the main thing to understand, to help understand the Revelation, is understanding the divine plan of the ages as brought out in the six volumes. When one understands the divine plan of the ages as brought out in the pastor's writings in the six volumes, which are the detailed writings, once one grasps those concepts, then we can understand the Revelation so much better. Sister Debbie.
I'm just trying to understand it better. Tell me if I'm right or wrong. When you talk about the sea in the everywhere but Revelations, it's mankind, like the restless sea. And when you talk about the sea in Revelation, it's the word of God. Is that correct, or am I still not getting it? Over.
The restless sea, like the literal sea, like the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, and that's the restless masses of mankind. That is the restless masses of mankind. The sea of glass, or the brazen sea in Solomon's temple, that is not restless mankind. That, we believe, is the word of God, the water of God's truth. And he provides it abundantly to the priests who wash at it. When they offer their sacrifices, they wash their hands and feet, that which becomes defiled in their contact with earthly things, showing their contact with the world. So they wash at the water of God's word, and he provides it in a container. And here it's a glass, a sea of glass, which clear as crystal, demonstrating that from heaven's point of view, his word is completely pure. And it's all sufficient. And so when the saints, these final feet members, they are, in their persecution for representing the Lord's truth, they, are supported by the word of God. And to them, it rises them emotionally and mentally, not literally. It rises them above the fiery judgments that are taking place and the fiery persecution. You could go either way. I easily see it, because the word of God prophesies there would be fiery persecutions to the feet members. That's part of what our study in Revelation is about. And so they're supported. They're above that mentally, emotionally, though physically they would be going through that. All right. I hope that helps. Sister Cindy.
Can you hear me okay?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess I have a different view. I never thought I would say that, but I've looked at the sea of glass in respect that you have the sea is the restless masses of mankind, and a fiery sea is the restless masses dealing with these fiery judgments. But sea of glass, it's like this. Think of it like a piece of glass, as it were, that covers the entire sea, and the saints are standing on top of that, meaning that we are in and around this, you know, turbulent time, but we have the peace of God. So that's kind of how I'm looking at it.
Well, Sister Cindy, let me ask you.
Yes.
You look at Revelation 4, verse 6.
Uh-huh.
There's no one standing on that, is there?
No.
Is there any fire there?
No.
But it does tell us there's a sea of glass before the throne of God.
Uh-huh.
But what's that?
It's the same thing. It's the, I guess you would call it a platform at that point. You know, like I'm thinking in human terms, like a large piece of glass that would cover the sea is the same thing. I don't see it changing.
So, are you familiar with the Brazen Sea in Solomon's Temple?
Not totally, no. It's been a while since I've read in that, so.
Okay. Well, take that into your consideration as something to think on.
But, okay.
This is not something that's critical. It's interpretive, but thank you. Brother Chris.
Okay.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it's just a different way of expressing it, perhaps, but as you brought out, it's an elevated view of the saints who understand that pure truth, and this gives them the faith, the strength of that pure message of God's word. That gives them what it takes to go through this fiery trial upon themselves. And they know they're just getting a little singe of what's really coming on the whole world. They're different experiences, but it's still an elevated view. Cindy has it on a glass platform looking down, but nevertheless, she knows that they have to fulfill their faith to death. And, God's word is truth. He's looking down from an elevated position, and if it's a sea of glass supported by the bullock, you brought out that is justice. I think it could just as easily personally be God's power, be an oxen so I can keep my symbol straight. If they were lions, that would be justice for me. If it's an oxen, that is power. But nevertheless, it's God's in control and he's working it all out. And whichever creature is taking the lead on it, I think the results are the same. over. I don't want to confuse anybody.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. Thank you. I would just refer the friends back to the Revelation 4:6 study and the notes on that. I will give a reference here to Solomon's Temple. It's 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 2. He made a molten sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward the west, 3 toward the south, and 3 toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it goes on and on. And it tells you how much water it contained. So this is a brazen sea. It's not a sea of glass. It's not like a glass bowl. To my mind, the glassy sea, a sea of glass, pure as crystal, is like having a crystal glass bowl filled with water before the throne of God, symbolically, in the heavens, symbolically. But here, literally, he had in his temple, they built a copper bowl and filled it with water and set it on the backs of 12 copper oxen. Brother Chris suggests it shows power, which is great. So it's not the sea like the ocean. It's a container. So, okay, we'll leave it there. Food for thought. Back to Revelation 15. I'll just maybe for time to catch up here a little bit, just kind of round out some of the good thoughts that were expressed. Chapter 15, verse 1. Another sign in the heavens. This is showing in the religious world, there was great and marvelous 7 messengers having the 7 last plagues or 7 messages. And in those messages are the 7 last plagues. It implies that there were previous plagues. And we've studied that the trumpets, the 7 trumpets were messages that plagued the nominal systems at their time. But the nominal systems under the trumpet blasts of truth, they could choose to reject it and even persecute those who were presenting them. But it did plague them. But here, these 7 last plagues, the Lord says, it fills up his wrath. The wrath of God is fulfilled. And so we think this is a future event when the nominal systems are forced to hear these truths and there will be a reaction by the nominal church members, the tares, if you will. Verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, as suggested from our perspective. It's just an interpretation. This is the word of God, which is a container. It's a glass container. It has fire mingled in with the word of God, has both judgments, as well as it predicts the fiery persecutions or trials that the feet members will go through. But it shows that those have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name stand on this sea, having the harps of God. So they are supported by the word of God. They are supported by understanding what his plan of the ages are, found in that word of God, that water of truth. And they're playing harps. So they have the strings, and each string represents doctrinal understanding. And they can play this harp harmoniously. They can put together the various doctrines of the divine plan of the ages and make sweet harmony out of it. and they sing the song of the servant of Moses. And Moses, we think that song would be of restitution, because you remember in Acts, the third chapter, 19 through 21, all the prophets spoke of the restitution of all things. So it's an Old Testament reference of the coming restitution. And they sang the song of the Lamb, and it's the Lamb that brought the ransom, gave us the ransom price. And it's the ransom which allows for the restitution to be able to transpire. So they're playing harps, harmonious melody, and they're singing these two songs, and they're blending it all together so that it's a sweet, harmonious message that all these feet members of the church understand and can present it in a united fashion. And it's just like God. It's just like God to use the power of reasoning, the power of love, and the power of justice, all being harmoniously melded together in that divine plan of the ages that will unite them, and yet it's part of what's going to overpower their enemies with the presentation of truth. But for them, it's a grand encouragement. If you've ever been in a choir, or if you've ever been in a musical ensemble and you make this beautiful harmony together, there's a special satisfaction to be able to participate in this group function of a presentation. And if this is a presentation of what we've said as points of truth, but it's praising. It's praising the Heavenly Father. So with that, they go on in this saying, verse 3, great and marvelous are thy works. In the Greek, it can also be rendered plans, the plan of the ages. Great and marvelous are thy plans, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of, you can read it as the King of Ages. We talked about that last week. That's the Oxford margin. That's, again, part of the plan of the ages. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments or righteous dealings are made manifest. Well, one of the reasons these final feet members sing this, who shall not fear thee? It's because they did fear God more than they did the vitalized image or the beast who enforced the marking and would slay those who refused the mark. They feared God more. And because they feared him more, they resisted that mark. And even though they're persecuted for it, they still rejoice and can sing rejoicingly that they'd rather do that than receive the mark. And in their presentation and their song and saying what they say that there will come a time when all the nations shall understand his plan and his righteous dealings and will be satisfied. So we'll leave it there as just this is a reference to those who got the victory over the marking. And over the beast and its image. We think it's still a future event. Any comments on these verses before we go to the next example? And we will come to chapter 15 in the future. Sister Molly.
I just had two comments. One, I had a question from last week that I was able to answer on my own from Revelation 15, because I thought it was curious that it was in verse 2 of chapter 15, those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And I was wondering why the number of his name was separated and what that actually meant. And in chapter 13, 17, it explains that the mark is the number of his name. So that I just wanted to make that comment in case anybody else was wondering, because it helped me to put those two things together, and that the Bible explained itself. And then I was also wondering if we have an example of the Song of the Lamb, and if that's too much of a side topic, then that's okay. Over.
No, that's a good question. Anyone have a thought, an example for the Song of the Lamb? I'm just having to look down. You can go ahead and speak up. I'm just looking at my notes. Actually, I have more notes on the other features.
Brother Rick?
Yes, please. Go ahead.
I have an offering. Revelation 5, verse 9.
Okay.
When with their harps, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.
I must have misheard something. I thought you said Galatians 5, 9. Oh,
Revelation.
Oh, hearing aids. Hearing aids. Move over, Brother Chris. okay, very good. Thank you. Revelation 5, 9. Wow, that was way off. Okay. Very good. Anyone else? I'm looking up. You know, there are some expressions, and it was brought out, I think Sister Alice is bringing out, that this song they're singing is a song of deliverance. Because like Moses, and the Israelites and Miriam, when they crossed over the Red Sea, fleeing from Pharaoh and his host, and they were swallowed up when the Red Sea waves came crashing back, and they were all killed. You can imagine the eerie silence after hearing all this clamor of the Israelites to get through the Dead Sea as it was parted, and the wind was blowing, keeping that sea parted, and they got to the other side, and the thunderous noise from the horses and the chariots coming behind them would have been so frightening, except as they had faith. And then when the waters came crashing back, this tremendous noise and upheaval, and then suddenly the sea was quiet and still. And Miriam led the sister to Moses. She led the Israelites in a song of deliverance, how the Lord delivered them. And so there is that frame of reference, and it is appropriate. But we think it's interesting that it's a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So it seems like it's breaking it down in these two parts as suggested, ransom and restitution, but it's certainly not wrong to think of this as a song of deliverance either. Okay, a couple of comments here. Brother Michael?
For the song of Moses, I have Exodus 15, which I think would tie back to what you just talking about, Rick. But for the Song of the Lamb, the only reference I have is in Hebrews 2, verse 12. And I think if we start off from verse 11, you can get a better confirmation or understanding. It's a verse, Hebrews 2, verse 11 starts off by saying, so now Jesus, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, okay? So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, verse 12. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people.
Okay. So, very good. We can see the reference here. In Hebrews, it's Jesus singing the praises of God among his brethren, the church. And in our Revelation, it's the final feet members singing the Song of the Lamb. So there might be a little different twist to that, but we'll think on that. Thank you. Brother James, Sister Molly?
My comment going back to, in 15, Revelation 15, to the number of his name that the, saints were victorious over that and relaying it to these two songs. So it gives us insight into what the number of his name is, or the characteristic of the number. We know that's like the mark to be able to teach or espouse or distribute truth. And so it gives us insight into what they can't do, the nominal system, and that's harmonize the Old Testament with the New Testament. So, and we certainly see that today, and it keeps growing more and more. So many nominal Christians, they don't even want the Old Testament in the Bible. I've heard that said many times. The other book of the Bible that they all, that a lot of them, more of like the liturgical churches don't like, is Revelation. They won't teach it. They won't read it. And then we have like the evangelicals that read it, Revelation, and they interpret it completely wrong, and it's all for like promoting themselves and no one else. They use it as a weapon. So it's just interesting. They're not able to harmonize or sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So I'm assuming that would be a part of like a litmus test for them, for people, if they can. If they're willing to disregard the Old Testament in order to teach, I could see something like that, or where they start questioning the validity of all the books of the Bible. Over.
Okay, very good. I appreciate that. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Just a small point of interest on Revelation 15:2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. The words over his mark and are omitted from the Sinaitic and Alexandrian manuscripts. However, they're only... obviously, it's only found in the last one, the Vatican 1209, so it's almost like a confession. So I thought that was rather interesting that only the Catholic version manuscripts would have that included. So it doesn't change anything of our understanding. It's just a point of interest over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Yeah, appreciate that. Okay. Well, we're going to leave the Song of the Lamb. To my mind, it appeals that it's emphasizing the ransom, which makes the Song of Moses restitution possible. And I like the thought how it brings out the message of the Old and New Testament together. But we'll leave it there. Sister Cheryl?
Well, just a thought, the Memorial Supper, which was, you know, about Jesus and him dying in his ransom. When it was all over, they sung a hymn. So that was the rejoicing message, even though it was a solemn occasion. Just a thought. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Good. Let's move to our next reference here in our side study. It's Revelation 16 verses 1 and 2. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. And, Sister Cheryl, you came through loud and clear. Would you like to read that for us, please?
Revelation 16, 1 and 2, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image.
Okay.
So, it does seem Well, it seems this is the beginning of the plagues. Would that be correct?
Yeah.
I mean, they're casting out the truth.
Yeah.
And it's going to affect, as it's been brought out, the nominal system. Those that have the mark, this is what it's aimed at, and it's the truth that does this. And I'll leave it at that. Over.
Okay, very good. And again, these are things we'll be getting into more and more when we get to these chapters for the detail, but Sister Cheryl really brought it out quite well. The King James has pour out the vials and the Greek is better rendered bowls instead of vials. So instead of thinking like a little test tube vial, think of more a bowl with a greater splash effect, if you will, on a larger proportion. But nonetheless, as she brought out, the message of truth. Brother Adi.
So it appears that these seven last plagues are yet future, because the first angel doesn't pour the first plague until after the people have the opportunity to have the mark of the beast or the image is revitalized. Over.
Yes, exactly. A very strong point that the brethren have used over the years who think the plagues are future to help emphasize it. Not only does the church have to be complete, like we were reading in chapter 15, but also this ecumenical movement would have to solidify to allow the Protestants to be in this position. Okay, good. Well, Brother Chris, you did have your hand up before I go to Sister Cheryl.
No, you just brought it out. I was going to say, we just read in 15 that the church is singing the song during this trial, and they praise the Lord. So this was their experience. And it closes the chapter of their earthly experience. And now we see they are the temple. Now that great wheel of Ezekiel's image picture that we have is moving forward. And now that the Christ is saying, pour it out. Let's wrap this off. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Very good. Sister Cheryl.
I'm wondering if I have a correct note here. I have for 16:1, go your ways. That this is the nominal church casting out the saints. Is that correct?
No, but we know why you have that note. And I say, no, that's our opinion. I know why you have that note. There is some references in Brother Russell's writing. At first, he thought that the temple was the nominal temple or the nominal churches as a nominal temple. And so the Lord's true people were thrown out of the nominal systems. But that was a very limited view. This being the temple being a nominal church just doesn't make sense. It was taking a verse and giving it an application, but in the context, it doesn't hold water. So we just, well, but I know why you had that. Yeah.
Thank you. Well, that's why I was wondering. It just didn't seem to fit correctly.
Yes. No, we appreciate that, because in the 15th chapter, verse 6, and the seven angels or messages came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having on their breasts girded with golden girdles. It wouldn't make sense to have this come out of the nominal church. It's the nominal church that's going to receive of the plagues. So, okay, good. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I always thought when it said sanctuary, the sanctuary is a place of safety. And the nominal church is not necessarily a place of safety, you know, if they're going to get the vials poured out on them. I always thought it was where God was. Sanctuary is wherever God is. Over.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Good. The plague itself, this first plague itself, again, it's interpretive, but we think it's the truth message that an ecumenical agreement between the beast, papacy, and the Federated Protestants, the image of the beast, is not God's plan. They are actually opponents of God. They are actually the Antichrist system. And those who receive the mark of cooperation in their hand, or if they agree to the doctrines and the practice of papacy or Protestantism, they are going to be plagued grievously in their conscience when they hear the truth of this matter, that that's not God's plan, and these are not God's churches. And that's what we think this is demonstrating for them. But we'll come to this in due time through our studies. But was there any other comment here on this? So we, Sister Molly.
I was just kind of thinking that of, I don't know if this is a good way of thinking of it, but when the first plague is poured out, that those that have the mark, it's like a reaction to almost like what we would think of a chemical reaction. I mean, they have these ugly, painful sores that break out once the bowl is poured out. So it's like a reaction to that, that truth being poured on their false understandings and their cooperation with the false system or nominal system. Over.
Yeah. No, we appreciate that, because one of the Bible symbols is, we're so familiar with, is leprosy as sin, and these are grievous sores on people. So the sin of leprosy here, as it were, are those who received the mark. Now, this is a strange one. Think about it. The symbolism, not literally. The symbolism, if you get a mark on your hand or a mark on your forehead, you're safe. So you think. But God forewarned you, don't do it. You might be safe from the persecution of the nominal systems. However, when the truth arrives, that mark isn't going to save you. It's going to identify you as being worthy of receiving the leprosis, so to speak, grievous sore in your conscience. So it's a special torment to think that you had done the right thing, or it's even additionally problematic if one has compromised, knowing that I'm probably compromising, but I think it'll be all right. And then to find out, no, it's not all right. You're going against God's will. How devastating that is. So, for some in these nominal churches, when they come to realize that they really compromised their conscience before God, it is going to be a grievous sore. Okay. Brother Chris.
Have we ever made a connection with the mark of Cain in relationship with this mark of the beast, that he had this mark demonstrating God's judgment against him? I don't remember if that was ever connected or if it isn't even applicable. Over.
Well, that's an interesting question. There's thoughts on the mark of Cain, but I hadn't linked it here, but I'm not thinking of the right word, but a lesson of obedience or disobedience, marked with that, indicated with that. That's good. That's food for thought. Thank you. Sister Debbie, you have your hand up?
Yeah, just not that important. It's just when you were talking before, and I was thinking about how Paul felt when he realized he was wrong. Over.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. Right. Okay. So you remember in chapter 14, when we read about these plagues there, the marking there, we were told how it was going to torment the individuals who had the mark. So don't do it. So in verse 13, we have the enforced marking prophesied, which we think is future. Chapter 14, there was a warning. Don't get it. Don't compromise. Chapter 15, we see the victors who refuse to get the mark and how they are happily, joyfully singing the praises to God. chapter 16, we see the actual plague upon the people who do receive the mark. One more time. Chapter 13, the prophesized future enforced marking. 14, a warning. Don't get the mark. 15, the victors who are happy they didn't take the mark. And in 16, the actual forewarned plague upon those who do receive the mark. Okay. Anything more here on 16, 1 and 2? So let's look at our next one, Revelation 19. And Brother David Vickery, could you read there for us Revelation 19? The actual verse is 20, but we're going to ask you to read 19 and 20, both, 19 and 20.
Thank you. Revelation 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So this is the judgment that began in 1799 and was complete. Basically, I think of it as the wrath of God being poured out from 1799 until the complete consuming of those images, the beast and its followers. So basically the results and the purging of these heirs. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother David. Now, tell me if I'm wrong. I'm going to let you correct me on what I'm thinking you're saying. So don't feel free to correct me. You've introduced the date 1799 in these verses, which we actually think are a future event after the church is complete. But you're introducing the thought of 1799 going back to our Daniel 7 study, which demonstrated that the beast, papacy, that little horn, was going to have the judgment sit, 1799, at the end of the 1260 days, as 1799, the power of the papacy to persecute was broken, we say, by Napoleon. But the judgment would sit, and there would be a consuming process of the beast, the papacy, from 1799 onward, very, very gradual. And this is showing the final culmination of its destruction. And I'm thinking that's why you introduced 1799, even though there was no false prophet in 1799, and there was no image of the beast in 1799. So these are later developments having to do with Protestantism. But with the beast, the papacy, there was that application. Am I understanding that right? Was I understanding you right? Please correct me if I didn't.
I think you were correct, Brother Rick. I was going off notes I have in my Bible, and mostly on the kings of the earth. But it doesn't really work with the armies, because this is with your comments, this is the Lord's great army, I think. And basically the result of the plagues being poured out and how the wrath of God is complete, consuming all of these errors. If I'm correct on that.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother David. I want to continue. You know, it, in our long, you know, probably overly long 2.5 hour discourse on Revelation 14, we, a couple weeks ago, we talked on these verses and, but you know, it was long, probably too long, but, I would take it that, the armies are the, completed church, the little flock, 144,000, him that sat on the horse is our Lord Jesus Christ. That goes back to Revelation 19, verse 11. And in Revelation 19, 14, we have the armies which were in heaven followed him, that is Jesus, upon white horses clothed in white linen. So these armies are the good guys. These are the good guys. And the beast of Revelation 19, 19, the beast, papacy, and the kings of the earth and their armies. That is all those who support the church state system under the eighth head in the future. When the harlot, Babylon, papacy, is supported by the kings of the earth, the 10 kings, which had received no power as yet, but will. And when they do, they'll give their power to the beast for 1 hour. They will go and make war. Remember that in Revelation 17? They'll go and make war against the Lamb and those that are with him, called chosen and faithful. That's Revelation 17 verses 12 to 14. But in verse 20, it tells us that the beast, papacy, was taken, and with him the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him. Now, we remember the false prophet. We were introduced to him. He only appears in one other verse in all of Revelation, in Revelation 16 and verse 13, Revelation 16, 13. That's where we have the false prophet. We had identified that the false prophet was the vitalized image of the beast speaking falsely. This is Federated Protestants with the Church of England, with the Evangelical Alliance just demonstrating a united front of the Protestants and how they cooperated with the papacy, the beast, in order to enforce the marking through the kings of the earth. So it's three. The kings of the earth, civil power. That was the dragon in Revelation 16, 13. The beast, papacy. And then Federated Protestantism. And that's the same three in Revelation 16 that cooperate. And here is telling us that the religious systems fall first. Brother Russell was always pretty strong on that, that the religious systems would fall first. The harlot would be destroyed first. And so here we've got the beast and the false prophet. These both, just two, these both were cast alive. They were still active as systems into a lake of fire so that the systems are forever destroyed. But the people who were blinded in those systems will have an opportunity to learn the truth in the future. They're not destroyed forever. And verse 21, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Sword proceeded out of his mouth. This is, again, the spoken truth. These final plagues poured out. And then the effect after the church is gone of those plaguing truths. It burns the bundled tares. They recognize they have been deceived by their clergy. And they revolt. Like in the French Revolution, the people revolted against the Catholic Church and their kings. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. We think that would be the Lord's great army, consuming what's left of these false systems. Okay. Food for thought. Brother James, Sister Molly.
Thank you, Brother Rick. So I'm just, in my notes, I'm making a list of, with each of these scriptures we're going through of what are some aspects of the mark of the beast. And like we had mentioned earlier in 15, there's no harmony of the Old and New Testament. And then in 16, it avoids persecution from men or from nominal systems. So it has a temporary peace, if you will. And then here in 19, it's they will also receive fake miracles to substantiate the error. So they'll have some kind of confirmation at some point in their minds. They'll feel like they're on the right track because of these fake miracles or these delusions. Over.
Okay, very good. And we do have numerous scriptures that point out to the delusional aspects that Satan will use through the nominal systems, and especially in this revived church-state cooperation. It's miraculous that we'd ever get back to that. So miraculous that a good proportion of our brethren don't think it'll ever happen. And they put all these verses in the past. They think this is all somehow all over and done with. But regardless, indeed, those are excellent points to bring out, Brother James. And this, so we might conclude here in by saying in Revelation 19:20, the relationship to our side study of the mark, they're just the systems that marked, the systems that did the enforced marking are destroyed. Okay. Sister Debbie.
You know, the gullibility of men hasn't changed much, you know, so I could see that being future. Plus with all this hullabaloo about, you know, the government now saying, oh yeah, there's spacecraft and stuff like that, you know, or aliens from outer space, you know, they could use that too, claiming some kind of miracle out of that. There's no telling how, what, in what way it's going to come. But again, the gullibility of men hasn't changed. Over.
Well, that's true. And in any warfare, there's multiple fronts on which a war is fought. We normally think of like the battle lines. But actually, there is the spies. There is disinformation. You've probably read over the years that one of the ways historically that an element of war is fought is that the enemy will print counterfeit money and flood their opponent, their enemy's country with the counterfeit currency and deflate the buying power of the currency of that country. So there's many ways in which wars are fought, like being, that's being brought out. So Satan is, as a master chess player, he will work on many fronts, but, to deceive. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. If it were possible. So it shows how what a trial is going to be upon those of us living at the time of an enforced marking, that we would see it for what it is and have the courage to resist. Okay. Well, brother, our time is just about over. Was there anything more on this Revelation 19 verse 20? Brother Chris.
just for a quick recap, and it may be oversimplified, but we've seen that back in 13, we had the beast, which is papacy, but then we had another beast that came along, and that was the Church of England and Ireland. And then we saw that it had morphed by 16:2 into the image of the beast, which was like
16:2.
Yeah, Revelation 16:2. It just talks about the and his image would be like Protestants. It's not the Church of England exclusively, but it's all Protestants. And then we see by 1920 that it's referred to as the false prophet. So it has now morphed into a vitalized condition, where the Church of England, and we know that's where that, whole evangelical, apostolic succession, they think empowers them. So, they're all the same entity. It just morphs into like more inclusive, I guess, of this image being starting in one place. Church of Ireland kind of drops out, and then it becomes the image, and then it becomes the false prophet. So they're all one and the same, but they're in different aspects showing this progression of time. Over.
Okay, that's very good. Appreciate that. Very nice. Well, brethren, we're going to just mark that we'll have our one last reference in Revelation 20, verse 4. On this, the marking, and then we'll resume our study, which will be in chapter 14, verse 1.